Alright, we'll get started. You'll be opening to chapter 24. Now Jeff, you've been here how many years and you never got the training?
No, this is too much responsibility.
Yeah, that's right, that's, there we go.
Thank you, Brother Mays.
Yeah, take Jeff under your wing there.
Right.
Isn't there an apprenticeship intern program?
There is now. Alright, let's get started. And we're back in chapter 24, we were kind of flying near at the end last night, so it's gonna be a long night. Last week, it's good to be that time of the year, right? Where just everything starts to pile up and move faster, and mad dash of December 31st. Back to chapter 24, we were rushing last week, and so we'll just kind of hit something worth noticing, that was kind of where we were when the bell caught us. And then we'll keep pressing on because the quarter is short, and I gotta get to chapter 36. Alright, I appreciate that support, Robert.
Sorry. Just work backwards.
Yeah, that's exactly. That'll show Banning.
That's right.
But you have something on Banning because he forgot his jacket on Sunday.
Oh, listen. That's gonna linger.
Yeah.
Believe me. Believe me, man. I like to run this stuff and you had a stroke. But anyways, that's it. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. Can I get Brother to lead us in that? So I'm going to do that tonight. I think you're right.
Dear God and Father, we're thankful to be here tonight and to be in your presence and with each other. We pray, Father, that you'll help us as we study from your word. We can see the patterns of old that you have set for us and allow us to learn from the wisdom that you've laid down. Pray that you'll help us as we take this and apply it in our lives, and that we can see your truths and that we can live before you in that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so last week we were talking about the story of Balaam. And as much as we typically think about Balaam, you just think about the talking donkey part. That's actually a small part of a 3-chapter story, which, in the book of only 36 chapters, not that the chapters really count, right? Come on, division. But the point is, that is a lot of time spent on that episode. And really, when we get to chapter 25, there's still some fallout from that episode. So the whole book of Numbers, we're actually lingering here for a long time. We just, the talking donkey stuff works really well on a variety of levels, especially for kids' classes, VBS, what have you. But the story works on multiple levels. It's been through a number of things. We'll rehash all of last week. We did, really spent the whole week there, or the whole session there. But again, it echoes their, this is their the end of their time in the wilderness. In a sense, this is also the end, coming up on the end of that first generation, at least as Numbers wants to tell the story. As much as I said, turn to chapter 24, you finger back to chapter 22. They're in the plains of Moab beyond Jordan at the Jericho. So you're already getting hints of what the book of Joshua is going to bring. And in fact, when we turn the page of chapter 25, a last kind of epilogue to the Balaam incident. Now it's narrowed down to the plains of, to Shittim. And Shittim is literally in Joshua chapter 2. When Joshua sends spies to Jericho, he sends them from Shittim. And so literally, in this whole section, we are literally coming to the last exit on the interstate before the Promised Land, as far as how the story is being told. So that matters. That's part of why God wants Moses, 40 years worth of stuff to talk about. Why spend 3 chapters right here? Because this matters from God's perspective. Our job is to get God's perspective, understand why we do linger here. And so, the story about the donkey itself, again, we talked about this last week, kind of sits nested in the larger issue. It's meant to illustrate, Balaam's heart is not right. God knows it. It's exposing the fact that he says the right things, but God knows what's up. He's just in it for the money. And again, humiliates him that the seer, and that's his title, it's not a prophet, he's a seer, and he can't see, the donkey does. And so if you read the story carefully, all sorts of either the verb seeing or eyes all over this whole section, including in the oracles. So that's the whole point, is what really counts for sight and what doesn't. And so we get to God and his spirit overpower Balaam, and very, very much to Balak's chagrin, Balaam pronounces 3 blessings. We talk about how that very much matters, because it's everything from Genesis to Abraham to, and why does it matter right here at the last exit on the interstate before the Promised Land? Because as we wrap up this, And really, again, we're you know, being here in Shittim in chapter 25, we really are, we're in the same place for a while. This will be the rest of the book. This will be the book of Deuteronomy. This will be the book of Joshua, when again, chapter 2, they're in Shittim when Joshua's sending the spies and the invasion begins, the conquest begins. So you know, we're here for a long time. But why does this matter? Because literally, we come to the first big moment in God's dealings with mankind when God's promises are kept in a really, really spectacular way, right? The whole point, you know, when God created man was blessing. We talked about that last week. Be fruitful and multiply, live in the world, the land that God has given us. Sin drove us out of that. You know, God starts the Abraham project, which is based on fertility, life, you know, bringing life to dead wombs, bringing life to death, you know, and part of it is, and I'm going to give you back a place to live in, and I'm going to dwell among you, nations, and it's all going to end up in blessing. And so when we come to the first real, you know, in the Pentateuch, this is the Pentateuch, right, beginning of the Bible, first big God really keeps his promises on this whole path of setting everything back to right, defeating Satan, seed of woman, all of it. God wants to linger here for a while and promote the blessing, the extent of the blessing, 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 blessing. And part of even the power is, you know, as Balak or Balaam goes to these different high places to look down, you know, kind of, you know, almost like a heaven's perspective on Israel as the Spirit of God, you know, pushes him into blessing the people of God. You know, that it's almost like, you know, it may look like a band of Bedouins or wandering nomads. Despite what this looks like, this is God's people. This is God's great work. You got to look at it through the eyes of eternity. And what matters, this is where the clock caught us last week, but just to emphasize this again, chapter 24, he's not just pronouncing blessing and foreseeing their future prosperity in the land, you know, in this generation or the next generation, or as we typically think of it. He's seeing beyond that. He's seeing beyond the exile. He's seeing to the messianic culmination of what this moment inaugurates when they're about to go into the land. And God, despite all the sin, despite all the death, has gotten them through, and there will be blessing, God's blessing, on a nation and really on mankind. And so even there, you know, in chapter 24, about verse 15, you know, the oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open. I'm seeing this the way God sees me. No, my heart's not in it, but the point is the Spirit of God's on me. I'm seeing this through the way God looks at what's going on. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with eyes uncovered. I see him now, but not yet. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. I'm seeing way down the road, but what's going on right now is really the first step of God keeping promises and inaugurating this really, really big deal of what he's up to. He's not, you know, not yet, but I see him coming. The man whose eyes are uncovered, I see him coming. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, it will crush the forehead of Moab, break down all the sons of Shem, Edom shall be dispossessed. Verse 19, and one from Jacob will exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. He sees the coming of all this. And then verse 25, Rose went back to his place, Balak also went to his way. All right, so yeah, just big deal, very, very big deal. But as is so often the case, if you turn the page to chapter 25 and we narrow it down to Shittim, the last exit on the interstate, the pattern that we've seen from Exodus up to now, every time God gets his people to a great moment, he gets in the Sinai, what happens? Golden calf. Despite all of that, his mercy doesn't wipe them out, Moses intercedes, they get to Kadesh Barnea. Another big moment, what happens? We're on the plains of Moab, verily, chapter 25, verse 1. We're actually on Shittim. We're literally, you know, you're almost back to Houston. You know, you're passing through Conroe. The kids are going to make you pull over. That's where we're at. Because this is the pattern. Right when God has done great things and blessed them, here we go again. And again, just how is God ever going to bring life and blessing and keep his promises with people like this? And so, you know, again, I think most of us are basically familiar with the story as such, so let's just notice some of the details that help us tie it into numbers, get the full theological significance out of this. You know, verse 2, chapter 20, well, verse 1, they begin to whore with the daughters of Moab. Okay, first problem, foreign women. And let me just say this, in this story, what you see already, again, just like we're anticipating the greatness of what's going to come out of Israel and the land, eventually a ruler, not David, the David is going to eventually come and rule. He's not near, but I see him coming. By the same token, we see here in this episode, coming out of seeing Israel's ultimate destiny, we see their ultimate failure. What are the big three things as you go through the historical books, into the prophets, into Ezra and Nehemiah? What are the perennial problems that ultimately bring Israel down? Foreign women? Idolatry? And even more specifically, a particular god we meet now called Baal. Baal. They're close enough to the land, they're starting to do the local gods, and Baal shows up. Is that going to sound familiar for the next 1,000 years? More than that, actually. This is going to be the problem, right? Who does Ahab marry?
Jezebel.
Who's she? Where's she from? She's a Canaanite woman. She's from Tyre. She's a Canaanite, right? This is going to be the problem. Foreign women, their gods, idolatry. So again, just like we saw, the ultimate God will have life and blessing of those. On the flip side, this is going to be what Israel is. All right? So there you go. And the same thing, when you read verse 2, these invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. That kind of just ring a bell a little bit, sound familiar? That kind of language, yeah. Where have I heard something kind of like that before? That stick in your ear a little bit? Yeah, just maybe. Sounds like the golden calf people who, ate and drank, rose up to play. I mean, just this whole... Yeah, they were all in, man. They were all in. And so, yeah, you've got this whole golden calf vibe going on. And so Israel, and look at this language, Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Yoked himself. All in. Hi, yeah, you hear an echo of other things, don't you, in that? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you, kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. All right. And so here's the thing. So very much golden calf-like, right? Was there a lot of death at the golden calf incident? Yep. But here's the kicker this time. The leaders of the tribes make an example of them publicly. Leadership comes with responsibility. Leadership comes with responsibility. Remember what Paul says to Timothy about elders who persist in sin? Rebuke them in front of everybody. Because leaders' sins have a way of affecting the group even more than just the rank and file. You take the men who are supposed to be leaders of my people, and you make a public example of them, Moses. And then Moses turns the judges loose to go through their jurisdictions and deal with the rebels, deal with the people who have done this. And so to illustrate the brazenness of the sin, verse 6, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. Now, for sake of time, if you go back to chapter 22, the very beginning of the whole Balaam episode, Moab and Midian were in cahoots. What happened. So this is not, we're meant to say, And we turn to chapter 31, the rest of the is the answer, because in chapter 31 you find out whose idea was this really. This was Balaam's idea. He knew that the Spirit of God didn't allow him to pronounce curses, and so what, but he wants the money. He wants to bring Israel down. He wants the payday. So what I can do is I can show Balak and the Midianites how to get their God angry at them. I can't pronounce curses. God won't let me do that. But I can show you how to get God angry, and they'll fall for it, man. People always fall for this stuff. Idolatry sells. Sex sells. They'll fall for it. And he was right. And so this was Balaam's doing as well, and we find it out more clearly in chapter 31. And so, but here's the thing that gets worse. He brings this Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. Now, here's the thing. We're not told who this guy is yet. We're going to be told in a minute who he is, and it matters who he is. Okay? It matters who he is. We'll get to that. Right now, we're just good. And by the way, that's part of the point, is the shock value. Judges does this some as well. Judges waits for a while to tell you that prodigal priest, who's basically a mercenary for hire there in that late story in the epilogue, is Moses' grandson. He wants you to be shocked about it. But he wants you to look at the depravity, realize how bad it is. Then let me make it even worse. Let me give you a gut punch. It's the son of Gershom, son of Moses. That's who it is. That's what's about to happen here in a minute. But he does it in the sight of Moses, instead of a whole congregation of the people. This isn't just sin. This is, remember what we talked about earlier in the book of Numbers, that high-handed sin? Absalom, I'm doing this, man. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting, I don't care, why were people crying at the tent of meeting, at the tabernacle? Because there were some who said, I'm not okay with this. And what's this guy doing? Same. Welcome to the new Israel. When in Moab, when among Midianites, what do? Do what the world's doing. All right. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose, he left the congregation, and he took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of the man and the Israel, or the woman, through her belly, and thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died of the plague were 24,000. Kind of big body counts like the golden calf, big body count like Cadesh Barnea, big body count like number 16, the rebellion of Korah, David, and the bottom. Big body count, because this was a big deal. Now here's the thing. Phinehas, who is it? Aaron's grandson. So, and it matters who he is. I mean, obviously he's a priest, but here's the thing. What you need to know, and why belabor this. Number one, Aaron once stopped the plague. And his grandson's doing it now. So now here's the thing. Where's Aaron right now? Where's Aaron in this story? Aaron is dead. Who's the high priest? Eleazar. Okay. Last time we had a high priest that were just breaking in. Aaron. How did his sons do? Back in Leviticus. Okay. Bad story. Glimpse of hope. Because this time, current high priest's son... he's not part of the problem. He's the guy. Why tell me his genealogy? Why belabor it? Because I need to know that, number one, he's acting like his granddad at his best, and he's better than what his uncles were. He's the son of the high priest who doesn't participate in what's going on or be reckless around the tent of meeting, because the tent of meeting's in the context, right? He's the guy who understands what the holiness of the tent of meeting requires and does something about it. And that's why God says he's my guy. I'll make a covenant of peace with him. He'll always be a priest. And remember how the book of Numbers began? What's the job of priests? Guard the doorway of the tent of meeting. Guard with a sword if necessary. Phinehas, so there is hope. In the midst of a dark story, there is hope. Maybe some of this rising generation have learned something. Maybe they go Phinehas. And so it's a powerful moment that he does that. Now here's also why it matters. When you keep going a little bit further, verse 10, Phinehas son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy. This wasn't vengeance, this wasn't anger. In other words, he's shown he thinks, he feels, and reacts the way God does. That's the goal of spiritual maturity. Think, feel, act the way God does. Respond the way God does. And so he's my guy. But drop down verse 14. Now we find out a little bit more. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. This was no rank and file guy. Who was this? Leadership. Remember how this chapter began? Moses, need you to deal with the leadership most of all. Who was this? This was the spoiled, entitled brat of one of the leaders of the tribe of Simeon. And so he wants us to know that. And why does that matter? Because, again, we have basically two, in other words, we have two sides of the rising generation. We have the corrupt leadership generation, but we also have the rising priesthood generation. Two sons of leadership. One shows up, one does not. Here's the other reason why it matters. Sometimes commentators have said, man, Moses seems kind of AWOL in this story. Moses doesn't say anything. He waits for God to tell him what to do. I mean, Moses is the lawbreaker. Doesn't he remember what the law says about this stuff? Boy, where's Moses in this? Here's the thing. What's about to happen to Moses? He's about to die. In fact, when you turn the page, context, when you turn the page to chapter 27, guess what? It's time for Moses. We've already lost Aaron. Moses is laying his hands on Joshua. Okay? So here's the point. In fact, just do this with me real quick. Turn to chapter 27 and look ahead just a little bit. So starting in verse 12, when it's time for the handoff to happen, proleptically between Joshua and Moses, go up into this mountain of Abiram and see the land I've given the people of Israel. When you've seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was because you rebelled. Remind you what happened. Verse 15, Moses said to the Lord, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man of the congregation who shall go out before them, come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation may not be as a sheep that have no shepherd. And God says, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, lay your hand on him, make him stand before Eleazar the priest, all the congregation, commission him in their sight. You shall invest in him, here's the key, some of your authority, that all the congregation of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the high priest, and shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. So here's the thing. What does Joshua get? He gets some of the Spirit. What does that mean?
Different leader than Moses.
He's a different leader than Moses, but in what way? Why just some of the Spirit? What does Moses do that Joshua can't?
Speaking face to face.
Face to face with God. Moses is face to face with God and the covenant breaker. Joshua will get a lot of this, you know, just like remember when Moses says, I can't bear the burden, God puts his spirit on some other leaders that, you know, empower them to help them, help Moses lead, but they're still not Moses. Moses alone talks to God. Moses alone face to face with God. Moses alone brings the covenant. Everybody else is under the covenant. Why does that matter? Because going back to chapter 20, well, finish there. Because what it symbolizes is, does Joshua going to get his revelation from God, or is he going to get it from the high priest of the Urim and the Thummim? He's not Moses. He doesn't go up on the mountain, he doesn't go to attend a meeting, he doesn't, no. He's not Moses. The transition, now you go to Eleazar's at the Urim and the Thummim when you need the answer from me, and that's how I'm going to do this. Why does that matter? Who didn't learn that lesson later on? Saul. Saul thinks because I'm a leader, I don't have to wait for the prophet, you know, right? I mean, you know, there is a hierarchy, and God places leaders under, you know, king is actually the lowest on the totem pole. Not among the world, but in God's economy, king's at the bottom. Who's got more authority God to listen to? Priest and the prophet. What does Uzziah learn the hard way? In Kings. Even though he's a king. He wants to go to the temple and do what? Be a priest. And God says, last time I had authority challenged, leprosy broke out, guess what you get? Don't mess with authority. I gave them that job. Stay out.
So this kind of seems like a reset back to the way God intended it to be.
As far as
Moses being the person that was directly in relationship with God, yeah. And Aaron, who was the high priest, now you have Eleazar coming onto the scene because he had the jealousy of God, I guess is the way it was used.
Yeah.
And now Joshua's now in the role of
good.
Kind
yes.
of where Moses, it's sort of a reset of, we're going to get back to the way this is supposed to work.
Good, exactly. Yeah, Moses is the anomaly. He's not normal, he's the anomaly.
Right.
And to your point, that's exactly why we jumped over here, go back to, because Moses is passing away, what you need to see is you need to see priests who know what time it is and know what to do. You need leaders who know, I'm not a priest. I know God's going to communicate through the high priest and the Urim and the Thummim. You need leaders. How does the story begin? Moses, go deal what? Reckon with the leadership. You need leaders who know what God wants and how to do it and are committed to doing their jobs as God gave them their jobs. Yeah, John.
So you're saying, in Joshua 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. That's not really directly from the Lord to Moses. It's the Lord through the high priest to Moses.
No, he
doesn't say that.
No, he'll talk to him.
Okay.
But it's not qualitatively the same in the Bible.
Okay, that's fine.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And at the end of the day, like for instance, where does Joshua get himself in trouble? In the book of Joshua, he does not consult the Lord with the Gibeonites, right? You know, so he's got to understand he's not Moses, and it's going to be different. You have to actively seek the Lord's will in things.
It's public, so it was in front of the people. The leaders killed those who went against God publicly, so they knew the leaders have authority. It was public where Moses gave some of his authority to Joshua.
Yeah.
People saw it. I mean, it was all public. It was, the change was, don't tell me you didn't know this.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And back to just, you know, emphasize the uniqueness of Moses over Joshua, you know, in this regard. You know, then think about Jesus, you know, because he, you know, when he talks about, you know, in the Gospels, you know, why you should be listening to him. And he is the prophet like unto Moses. Remember, Moses said, you're the prophet like me. Other prophets got the word from God. Other prophets even saw the presence of God. Remember, what happens to Isaiah? Holy, 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 remember all that? Remember Jeremiah, though, I've been to the council of the Lord. I've been there. But at the same time, it's qualitatively different. They do get it, but it's not Moses. God emphasized that, you know, remember chapter 12. Why did you mess with Moses? I'm intimate with him. I'm face to face with him. There's a qualitative difference in getting an instructive word of the Lord and getting a covenantal word from the Lord. And so when Jesus shows up, think about what Jesus emphasizes. You know, what I've heard in heaven, I brought down to you. Kind of like Moses, well, I heard on the mountain, I brought down. Right, that whole, I have been in the divine presence in a way that no other prophet, no other leader has. Even if there are some, you know, David was quasi, you know, was prophetic to an extent, right? But I have been in the most intimate, you know, as close as a fallen human being gets. You know, that's Moses. As much, you know, no one can see my face and live. As close to the line as you can get and not die, that was Moses.
Well, I think there was another attribute about Moses in that he talked directly to God almost in a, I don't want to say a confrontational way, but like, God, you can't do this, you know,
yeah.
Kind of, that sort of is a very bold sort of way to talk to God.
Oh, yeah.
But Moses was really the one that could do that, and God would listen to what he had to say.
Yeah, that's right. And the last just observation thing about, you know, lots of people do hear from God to a certain extent. Only one comes back from talking with God, he's glowing. Right. Only one guy's glowing after he's through talking with God. That's Moses. That's to emphasize, this is something just different. So, in the midst of rank sin, glimpses of hope, there are some people in the rising generation, some people in the rising leadership who can do this, who will be God's people. All right, man. Got through one chapter. Chapter 26, census. Another census. So we have repeated chapters like this in a book like this. Part of what you do, and we're going to move quick here, is, for a second, I'm not going to do this. You can do it on your own time. I would have done this originally, but I rambled too much. Book began with a census in chapter 1. So what do you need to do? You need to compare and contrast. Right? That's what these kind of chapters, what you do. What's different this time? Well, this is the next generation. And there are some key differences to notice in this. Number one. When you go to chapter 1 and you read the census, the refrain over and over and over again as the various men of the various tribes are counted. You know, these are the men that, depending on your translation, something, you know, are prepared to go out to war or something like that. That, you know, and that's after virtually every tribe as their member. You know, so what's the point? You know, we're traveling, there's danger, you know, we have to deal with some stuff, and so let's figure out what the military is. When you get here, because again, this is a glimpse of going in the land, right? Balaam's prophecies and blessings. Glimpse of going in the land. Now the emphasis is not on these numbers for conquering land. In fact, only one time, to the best of my knowledge, only one time in here, literally like in verse 2, all in Israel who were able to go out to war, that's the only time that phrase happens now in this census. What you see instead is as you go through the census and get to the end of the chapter, when you read in verse, not quite the end of Jen. But verse 52, Lord spoke to Moses saying, among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of their names. Fundamentally different purpose for the census this time. Again, hope. Now we're not numbering for war, we're numbering for every man under his vine and fig tree. Now the land flowing with milk and honey, right? Or as I like to say, you know, just you got two censuses, one for war, one for peace. Two, in this, if you will, in a sense, two messiahs. You got David, the man of war, who conquers and delivers his people. Solomon, the man of peace, you know, in which the temple is built. Everybody dwells, literally, it will say this in Kings, under his own vine and fig tree, you know, prosperity, nations come. Very messianic, very messianic. Two sides, just like two comings of Jesus. First coming, make war on the devil. Second coming, to bring eternity, to bring the Sabbath rest of God for his people. Bible's fascinating. So this census, I think, when all said and done, why? Because it's ad valorem, or no, not ad valorem, what the? Pro rata, no, not pro rata. You know what I mean? We know how the parcel is out among the tribes. To a large tribe, verse 54, give a large inheritance. To a small tribe, a small inheritance. What's the word, John?
First trophies.
Thank you. Yes.
Yeah, okay, so you're going to tell everybody else what that word is.
Per each line, but each side.
Divide it out.
Not John's first rodeo.
Per capita would be the same thing.
Oh, the wife of the lawyer.
Brings it down to our level.
De facto, yeah. De facto paralegal. That's right.
A real word.
Word means.
A Latin word.
Didn't hang out to go to law school, man. All the 3 years of your life gone. No. Anyways.
SAT friend, baby.
That's right. That's right. Okay. So other things to notice real quick about the census, though. The numbers between the tribes, not exactly the same, but mostly the same, with one major exception, Simeon. When you compare Simeon here to Simeon in chapter 1, Simeon was 59,300. When you look at Simeon here, he's only 22,200. What? Half, I thought the whole point was blessing and fruitful and multiplying, and, you know, and everybody else is, you know, within a rounding error, if you will. And the nation as a whole is within a rounding error. But Simeon, what happened to Simeon?
24,000 people.
Say again?
It was those 24,000 people that got killed.
That's right. Going back to chapter 25, who was this guy who was that flagrant, that in your face? He was from what tribe?
Simeon.
So where was ground zero of the plague, probably? What was what's the reason? And so what's the message in a census like this? Everybody else going to land, but what's the message?
You just got blessed.
Yeah. Simeon just got a lot smaller. No, but
as a leader, the consequences can fall on generations after you.
That's right. Simeon, even when we're going to land, Simeon's inheritance, Simeon's presence, diminished. And permanently, because we've all seen those Bible maps, right? You know, in those classic, you know, where is Simeon? You know, it depends on which date on the map. Because initially, you got some Simeon there with Judah, but you get to like time of David and beyond, where's Simeon? Yeah, the
it's
tribe.
Not part of the ten. There really are ten tribes.
Right, right. It just absorbs. It just kind of gets subsumed. In other words, the trajectory of the tribe of Simeon is permanent. The diminishment of that tribe has already begun. And by juxtaposing these stories and putting these things like this together, the Bible tells the story the way it wants. What's the point?
Keep your people in line.
Yeah.
Or I'm going to call Phineas.
And as much as we're democratic and egalitarian in our culture, yeah. As much as we're democratic and egalitarian in our culture, you know, people, God is hierarchical. You know, the crimes and sins of leadership persist. Trajectories are set. An individual decent people might show up despite their parents, despite their, you know, nation, despite whatever. Individual people can still arise that are good. But the group's trajectory set by leadership.
It's that way today.
That's my point. Nothing ever changes.
Our elders have responsibility.
That's it. And one of the things I've learned over the years, I do this. If you see a flourishing congregation, you know, they might have a good preacher, but look at the eldership. Life and death happen with leadership. The Bible is not a democracy. All right. And so, yes, you know, one of the walkaways from this census, Simeon is permanently diminished, and the trajectory is set. All right. The one other thing is, again, hints. You know, all these passages are kind of, you know, anticipating each other, commenting on each other. The other thing to notice in chapter 26 before we flip the page to chapter 27 is when we get to the tribe of Manasseh, verse 28, sons of Joseph, you got Manasseh and Ephraim. Sons of Manasseh goes on and lists them. But when you drop down to verse 38, now Zelophehad, son of Hepher, had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were, and then they were given their names, and then it finishes the numbers on Manasseh. And so we're you know, he wants us to know right here in the census, and what's the purpose of the census? Really? It's not for war, it's for life in the land. But the bad news is, this guy Zelophehad has all daughters, no sons. And how did the world work back then? Unleashed a monster. That's right. Do agree, not laugh. Come on. It's funny. Medicine is Latin, is Greek. Law is Latin. Yeah. It is interesting. Yeah. But yeah, okay. You and I can do that later.
Oh boy.
And so if the issue is inheritance, that raises a very important issue that chapter 27 is immediately going to address. The little hints, little episodes, comment, you know, passages commenting on each other. And so chapter 27, you know, if the whole point of doing this is, well, I'm getting ahead of myself just quickly, 63 to 65 there at the end of 26. you know, do notice that, you know, in case you didn't miss this either, what's the point, what's the other point, of, big point of the census besides now we get the land per capita? Those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who were listed in the plains of Moab by Jordan and Jericho, these are not, but among these there was not a one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the high priest, notice the name change, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. The Lord had said, they shall die in the wilderness, nobody left but Caleb and Joshua. Strong, that's the other thing. This was the end of that generation as far as the way the story's told. Okay? Drive that point home. Nobody left. Moses, but he doesn't count either. He's about to die. Aaron is gone. Now it's Eleazar the high priest. Remember, just, they didn't make it to the land. Remember Hebrews 3 and 4. They did not make it. All right, so the drawers of Zoph had drawn near. You know, okay, so if we're counting off for inheritance, you know, we got a question, because what seems to be implied is Zoph had's already dead. Verse 3, he died in the wilderness. Land's going to be about giving up. We got a problem. And here's what's interesting, because this is not the way we think about it. It's not just, you know, I want my piece of the pie. It's not, you know, children squabbling over the inheritance when the parents die. I've seen that happen. You see a lot of horrible things as a preacher. I have seen, literally, I once did a funeral where literally we buried mom in the morning. This is not here. Don't worry. You don't worship with these people. But but literally, we did the funeral in the morning, and it was a Friday, and I'm at a Christmas parade with my family Friday night, and literally get a phone call on my cell phone. The kids, who are in their 60s, and I'm back in my 20s back in these days, are squabbling over the will and the inheritance because I meet with them in the morning. They barely got the dirt on mom. Zelophehad is dead. Now, what's interesting is they want to emphasize, though, but he died for his own sins. He was not part of Korah. Why? Because they're from the same tribe. There's a tribal connection there with Reuben, or in Manasseh, rather. Let me make very clear, we're not part of that mess. But he died for his own sin. Fascinating phrase to think about. Anyways. But here's what's interesting about them, verse 4. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brother. The issue is not squabbling monetarily. This is not, you know, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. What's the issue, actually?
Survival.
Namesake. Names, yeah, that the names survive because we take forget, but names matter. Names matter. Oh, this underscores why another reason, Naboth does not want a better inheritance from Ahab. He wants the one God gave his family because this is about, number one, I'm content with what God gave me. I don't want better. I'm content with what God gave me. And number two, you know, it's not just the sentimental has been our family for generations. This is our name. This land is our name. My dad's, so they do not want their father to be forgotten because he has no son. And so Moses brought the case before the Lord. And so it's interesting. The daughters of Zelophehad are right. That's a fascinating statement of itself. Again, why is this good news, by the way? Why is this good news? Next generation coming up, right? Next generation. Where's dad? He's part of the wilderness generation. He's dead. These are chapter 26 girls. And they're intuiting. Without even having to be told, they're intuiting righteously. And so Moses does the right thing and says, I've asked God about this. And God says, these girls get it. These young women get it. They're intuiting righteously how the world should work. And so, you know, the Lord makes arrangements for how this is going to happen, so that the father's name is not forgotten. And then again, chapter 27, where we were a little bit earlier, Moses, it's time for Moses to hand off leadership to Joshua, which he does, which leads to more law, because Moses is the lawgiver, not Joshua. And so a little bit more law, and we'll talk about next week, Lord willing. And we'll move on. But do a little of this versus, I think we already talked about that. But I'm not about to catch it. We'll just leave it there for the bells. We'll do a little bit of more law next week, because that's one thing Joshua can't do. Again, he gets some of the authority, not all the authority. Moses will give some final law. Deuteronomy is, in a sense, more law, but, you know, it's more the covenant adapted to the land. Certainly, I mean, from our perspective, new stuff, but the idea really is that this is Moses' final admonition. The law is really couching this admonition, choose life, not death. So really, we're coming to the end game of Moses' life, even though from our perspective, it goes on another, almost 40 chapters. We do run that again. All right, anybody want the last word? Comments, questions, concerns?
I have a question.
Oh, sorry.
In the 25, what's the point of bringing out who the woman was? The Corsi woman, whatever, is it just because she's a leader?
She's a big deal too. You know, leadership.
She's the daughter of the leader.
Yeah, that's the point. This is, you know, the emphasis of that story is leadership. You know, the rank and file get their judgment. You know, Moses tells the judges, go get them. But the emphasis on leadership class, whereas Phineas, part of the leadership class, does the right thing. And so again, the hope of a next generation, Moses is about to go. There's hope that we've got some people in the queue who can do this, despite the failure of others of the leadership class. So.
Send a message to keep your women out of our tribes.
Well, yeah, foreign women. God's already told foreign women. They'll bring their gods. All right, we're done.